that are going astore to the Grace House and haven't already gone, why, you're welcome to go at this time. And also, just make a note that Pat and I are going to be out of town this week, taking a week off. And I know last year at this time when I did this, it was really a great time. We enjoyed time outside and just doing things, but also just taking a few hours every day to get some reading done. It just really helped me a lot in the 6 months that followed, just doing, preparing and planning. So we'll be gone. Dan Bisbee is going to be speaking midweek on Wednesday night. And next Sunday, we're going to continue on through Mark chapter 8 with the next text, verse 22 down through verse 30. And I've asked Nathan Luciano if he would preach and bring that text to us next week. So I encourage you to be back and as we continue on through the Gospel of Mark. This feeding of thousands is the most repeated of miracles in all the Gospels. In each Gospel, it tells the story of Jesus feeding the 5,000 men plus women and children. In two Gospels, it gives this story, added to that, a time when Jesus feeds the 4,000 and explains that to us. There is a great significance and importance in this story that I want us to understand and apply this morning. And I've chosen to preach not just on the feeding of the thousands, but also what happened afterwards, because I believe it ties in. Because first of all, we have the story of the bread, and Jesus feeds the hungry people. But then after that, it's the story of the leaven, and what that means with these Pharisees that come to question Jesus. And then, of course, part of the same context is here are the disciples who have no bread. And I've thought of it in my mind a little bit, if it was in the restaurant type of figure, that it would be, first of all, you have the hungry eating, you know, the consumers. That's like the people on the hillside. But then you have the restaurant critic, and that's like the Pharisees. They just hear the word to criticize it and to judge it. And then you have the disciples who, at this point, don't know enough to come in the door to the restaurant. You know, they're still on the outside, not understanding. So we look at it a little bit that way this morning, and we follow through this text. And first of all, the hungry eat, the hunger of the people. So many times when Jesus was preaching and doing miracles, there were people who followed just to see the miracle. Or in John 6, when he fed the 5,000. And earlier in Mark, remember that after Jesus fed the thousands, a lot of people followed him because they were hoping to get another meal, just like the one they had had. Large crowds following to get something from Jesus. But on this day, and in this context, there is a large crowd gathered. And the reason they came was a pure one and a good one. They came because they wanted to hear what Jesus had to say. The kingdom is near. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, what did Jesus teach out there for 3 days? I'm not exactly sure. But it went on and on and on. A little bit, I suppose, like being away at some Bible camp. Jesus is teaching them. Let's imagine, can we, for a little bit, what it might be that Jesus had taught. Let's say that Jesus began on the first day teaching them about creation and how God created all things for his glory, how God is the Lord over all this creation, and to truly fit into his creation, you need to come and worship him. But how Adam and Eve had fallen and sin had entered this world, but God was sending his Messiah so that we might be reconciled with the Creator of heaven and earth, and that the damage done by sin might be repaired, and that we might once again have fellowship with God as Adam and Eve did. And then think, near the end of the day, Jesus teaching about creation and all that God had done. Perhaps he says, now, if you can stay tomorrow, I want to open the law of Moses and teach you concerning Moses' laws. And the people had brought their lunch and they'd eaten that day, and they kind of looked at their supplies and said, well, you know, if we camp out, we might have enough to eat and there might be a little bit to share. I know so-and-so looked like they had plenty of food. And let's stay for another day and hear Jesus teach again. And so, imagining what Jesus might have taught, think perhaps he taught concerning Moses and the law. Moses and the people of Israel. And how God taught them that sin must be judged, and so that there was a lamb slain. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sins. And the opening of the tabernacle, and the Holy of Holies, and all that the law of Moses teaches us concerning our own sin, and forgiveness found through the perfect sacrifice, and the Messiah that would come, the prophet that would follow, like Moses. And so Jesus teaches them that day, and they apparently had enough to eat through day two. But then, let's just imagine a little farther that Jesus says, now, if you can stay one more day, I'd like to open the prophets to you and speak to you concerning Isaiah and the prophecies that he's given and Jeremiah. And they look around and they say, boy, I don't have really much to eat here at all. I'm not sure what we're going to do, but this is good. This is good teaching. And I want to hear more what this man has to say. And they stay along for the third day. Now it's time to go home. Near the end of that third day of teaching there on the hillside. And Jesus looks at them and says, he looks at the people and then he looks to his disciples and says these words. He says, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and they don't have anything left to eat. And if I send them home hungry, they're going to collapse on the way. Some of these people came from a long distance, but they came to hear the word. The people were hungering and thirsting for righteousness. I think of that verse, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They were hungering and thirsting for that. They hungered for God, so they stayed even though they didn't have food. And Jesus promised, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be filled. So here's Jesus with his disciples. The disciples are helping in the ministry. You look later on, it's the disciples that distribute the food. It's the disciples that pick up the leftovers. It's the disciples that are taking care of the crowd control here. Watching, listening, learning, and serving. But once again, we have this discussion with them. Just like when he fed the 5,000. You know, don't you think we ought to feed them? And they said, but we don't have any food out here. And how many loaves do you have? And this time, it's not 5 loaves and 2 fish, but it's 7 loaves that they have. And here, after this discussion, Jesus directs the crowd to be seated. He takes what bread they have, and he blesses it. It reminds us a little bit of the communion, doesn't it? When Jesus was in the upper room, he took the bread, he blessed it. It's a pattern that's good for us to follow. Before we take the bread, we bless it. We remember where it came from. But then Jesus feeds the thousands who were there. He feeds them because he loves them. And it's a reminder to me, as I was reading through this, of God's love for all. He loved these people not because of what he found in them, but because God himself is love, just like he loves us. I'd like to stop there just for a couple moments and consider God's compassion and care for them and God's compassion and care for the world. I think it fits in very well here. It's also going to fit in and be a center of our discussion on our Monday night Bible studies. In common grace, God loves us all. I mean, the very creation that God has made is an expression of his love, isn't it? He created all things that we might richly enjoy them in. Whether you're a believer or unbeliever, you experience God's common grace. The breath of a new day, the sunshine that's warm on your back, and the showers that bring refreshment to this world. It's common grace. God loves us all. There's a particular way that the Father loves the Son and the Son loves the Father. There's a particular way that Jesus loved his disciples, or that God loves his children. And he ransomed them and he paid the price for their sin. Jesus loved his disciples. That's more particular. But then I would look at this text and I see Jesus' love for all these people. And I say that there is also a general way in which he loves the world. John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Now, that's amazing when you say God so loved the world. It's amazing not because the world's so big. That's no problem. It's amazing because the world is so bad. God loves a world filled with sinners. He loves all races. He loves people of all continents, of all ages, of all languages. But this means more than God just loves people without distinction between one type of person and another. There is a way in which God loves the lost as well as he loves the saved. And his call, it says, goes out to the ends of the earth, not just to some. And our commission is to preach the gospel to every creature, not just to some, but to all the world. And Christ did pay an infinite sacrifice. And I make this point just to clarify that it's not as though God loves some people in this world and he hates other people. That's not true. God is just, and he's righteous, and he will judge. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. He loves the world. So don't just think that God loves the world in such a way that it leaves him somehow frustrated, as if he isn't able to accomplish his purpose. Or that God's love somehow means that he's incapable of saving those for whom he died. He's not. Or in some sense that the world is out of his control. It's not out of his control. He's a God of compassion, and he loves us with an everlasting love. And I'm just reminded when I read verses like verse 2, I have compassion for these people. Just a little thing like people who are hungry. God says, I have compassion for these people. So what's the result here at the end of the day? The result is that thousands of people ate and were satisfied. They ate and were satisfied. They had all they wanted and all they needed. In the earlier miracle, when he fed the 5,000, it said there were 12 baskets full. Those are speaking of small little bags. Here, the term is big baskets. And there are 7 big baskets left after all this eating takes place. This is a crowd that sought first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else was taken care of by God. They didn't come to eat. They came to hear. But in the end, they were fed spiritually as well as physically. Here's an important lesson. They chose Jesus before bread. And in the end, they got Jesus, they got bread, and they got fish. But they chose Jesus over bread. And it says Jesus left them, and he got in the boat. Goes to the other side of the lake, and here we meet our second group, the unbelieving. The hungry people eat. The unbelieving people come to the restaurant to criticize. Okay, these are the restaurant critics working for the local paper. You know, they're not here to eat the food. They're here to judge the food and see whether it's any good. Jesus comes to this crowd, and Jesus had been teaching, I believe, in the Decapolis, the section of land that we'd read about earlier, mixed with Jews and Gentiles alike. He had been there teaching. But now, in this part, down in verse 11, where the Pharisees come and begin to question Jesus, it doesn't say that he's teaching them at all. It says rather that they come, and they come to Jesus because they want to put him to the test. The intent of their conversation is to attack him. They're already convinced that Jesus didn't come from God. They come and they begin to question Jesus. They want to test him. They ask him for a sign from heaven. If you go back to chapter 3, these same people had come before Jesus once before. In chapter 3, verse 22, the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, he's possessed by Beelzebub. By the prince of demons, he's driving out demons. They said this in verse 30. Jesus understands what they're saying. Down in verse 30, Jesus taught them and explains what he explains to them because they were saying he's got an evil spirit. They'd already made up their mind. They weren't going to listen to Jesus, but they wanted to ask him questions. They wanted to put him to the test to try to disprove what he was saying, to try to embarrass him some way, to try to take away from his authority. Why were they so concerned, and why were they so bothered? Why wouldn't they listen, and why wouldn't they believe? I think the reason they wouldn't believe is because when Jesus taught and preached, they were convicted of their own sin. They were bothered, and they would not do what he said to do, and that was repent and believe the gospel. But instead, in hearing it, they had made themselves righteous by their own good works. They didn't need a repentance, they didn't think. They thought, you know, I've lived a good enough life, I've kept the law, I know what it is, and it's a matter of pride and arrogance and unbelief that causes them not to bow before Jesus. They despise true repentance. They were more concerned about their own reputation and that people followed them than they were about their spiritual condition. So their intent was to catch Jesus and to prove what he said was false. What did they ask for? Well, it says they asked for a sign. They asked him for a sign from heaven. Now, my first thought is that they want Jesus to perform some other miracle, you know, do some magic trick right there before them. But that's not necessarily what they were asking for. A sign was, a miracle could be a sign, but it didn't have to be. They wanted some token, some show, some word, some action that would prove to them, beyond doubt, that what Jesus was doing had come from heaven. After all, they had already witnessed many miracles that Jesus had done. They had heard the stories, and I'm sure some things they had seen for themselves that attested that Jesus was from God. But they wanted another sign. Jesus answers, no. Jesus doesn't give them a sign. And boy, it seems that if Jesus had just done something, we could have taken care of this all right away, couldn't we? I mean, if Jesus did some magic miracle right there and said, well, watch, give me a loaf of bread and I'm going to feed you all, or did something of that nature, that then, well, then these unbelievers would come to faith. But Jesus doesn't respond that way. And he doesn't respond that way because even if he had done such a thing, they wouldn't have believed. I think what these men were doing was they were following the spirit of Deuteronomy 13 in their own mind. If you look at Deuteronomy 13, it says there, if someone comes to you and he brings a sign or does some miracle, but if he teaches you to follow some false god, don't go after him. Don't believe him. That's a good teaching, important teaching. In other words, not every miracle, not every sign is from God. The devil can work miracles too. And I'm sure that's exactly where the Pharisees had pegged Jesus. That's the slot they had put him into. They had said, well, he's done some things, and it looks like it, but it's not true. He's not from God because he doesn't agree with us. And their own pride and unbelief kept them away from the cross. The heart of the matter is this. They didn't need a sign. A sign wouldn't have changed their mind. The issue with these men was that they did not believe what Jesus had said. Their problem was not intellectual, that they didn't know what he said. Their problem was spiritual. They would not repent and believe the good news. It's unbelief. It's like this. Following Jesus is not a matter of seeing is believing. You know, oh, I saw this, therefore I believe. Following Jesus is just the opposite. Believing is seeing. See the difference? All the time we say, well, seeing is believing. You know, I'm from Missouri, you got to show me. So you show me and I believe you. Seeing is believing. But that's not the way the gospel works. The gospel works this way. Believing is seeing. You believe, you trust Jesus Christ, even when you can see nothing else. You just trust the record and trust the words that Jesus has said, and then you'll understand. Then you'll see. Then the light will come on, and suddenly it will all make sense. That's why it says in Hebrews chapter 11, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. You believe the word. Believe the word of Christ. Jesus said to some others, he said, you wouldn't believe if someone rose from the dead. And that's exactly what happened, and they still didn't believe. So Jesus gives them no sign. Going back in the history of Israel, the history of the Jewish people, back in the Old Testament and the Exodus, there is a psalm, Psalm 95. And I'm going to ask that you turn to two other texts here with me. Psalm 95 recalls an account of the people of Israel. They're out in the desert. They've come out of Egypt. God has saved them miraculously. 10 plagues upon the people of Egypt. They go out through the Red Sea. They're there in the wilderness, and of course it is wilderness. And of course there isn't water, and there are thousands and thousands and thousands of people, and they say, we want something to drink, and we don't believe God is going to provide for us. And they start whining, and they start complaining, and the sin of the people of Israel is unbelief. God is not going to take care of us. And Psalm 95 deals with this. Go down to verse 6 of Psalm 95. I won't read the whole psalm, although it's quite short, but verse 6. You know this chorus based on this. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God. We are his people of his pasture, the flock under his care. That's the way we ought to believe. That's the way we ought to say it. Worship and bow down because God's my shepherd. And I'm one of his sheep. And he cares for his sheep. And praise be to God for all he's done. Now here's the negative. Don't be like this. Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, as you did that day at Massa in the desert. And Meribah means quarreling or complaining. Massa means testing. And Moses called the name of this place Meribah and Massa. He said, oh, that's the place of complaining and testing. He says, don't harden your hearts like the people of Israel did in that place. And that's where they complained, God, you haven't given us anything to drink. You don't love us. You don't care for us. And that's the same place that Moses went and struck the rock and water came from the rock, picturing how God does provide and does care. But he says, do not harden your hearts as you did at Meribah, complaining. Do not, as you did at the day at Massa, testing, where your fathers tested and tried me, though they had seen what I did. 10 plagues through the Red Sea, all the other miracles. For 40 years I was angry with that generation. I said, they are a people whose hearts go astray. They have not known my ways. I declare an oath in my anger. They shall not enter my rest. I tell you, if our life is one of just not believing, but instead complaining and testing the Lord, he says, those people never made it to the promised land. Because the descriptive word for the follower of Jesus Christ is believer. Believe. And the sin of these Pharisees was unbelief. Now, I said I'd ask you to turn to two texts, and the other text is Hebrews chapter 3. Because Hebrews 3 quotes Psalm 95 too, and gives us an application for our day. If you have NIV, you can see down in verse 7 of Hebrews chapter 3, it's the quotation from the poetry of the psalm. It's a direct quote from Psalm 95. Beginning at verse 7, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion, the time of testing in the deserts. Now, look down at verse 12, because we've already read that psalm. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. Oh, just believe the word of Christ, he says. Look down at verse 19, the last verse of that chapter. So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Don't be like that. But if you keep reading through this, and if you read through chapter 4 then this afternoon, you'll come to the end, and the conclusion of the whole thing is the word of God is living and active and sharper than a double-edged sword. What do you believe? Believe God's word. And the sin of these men was they wouldn't believe the word of God. And because of their unbelief, Jesus gave them no miracle, no sign. And so, they missed out. How sad to live the life of a critic. No wonder. The one sin that is mentioned over and over in the Old Testament, the sin of unbelief, is a sin of testing God and putting him to the test and complaining against him. And it's really the sin of unbelief. It's the life of the critic. It's the life of the unbeliever. And instead, Jesus gets back in the boat. That's what he does. He leaves them behind. He gets back in the boat. So now the crowds are gone, and the critics are gone. And now Jesus is alone with his chosen disciples, and it's a teaching moment. And he asks them to reflect back, or he's reflecting back, on what the Pharisees had said. He says, watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees hand of Herod. Yeast pictures sin. You know, at the Passover, before the Passover, they brush through the whole house to make sure all the yeast or leaven is out of the house, because that is a picture of sin. And the picture is that a little bit of yeast in the bread, it gets through the whole dough and it contaminates everything. You know, it spreads through. And that's the way sin works. And so he warns them. He likens sin to yeast or leaven. In our day, maybe the picture would be it's like a computer virus. It gets in and it overtakes the entire system and destroys it. Or it's like swine flu. It's spread on contact. That's the way sin works. It's contagious. And so he tells his disciples, watch out for this. Now, what is the yeast of the Pharisees? It's the sin of unbelief, of not taking God at his word and believing him and following him. What is the sin of the yeast of Herod? It's the sin of saying, well, maybe Jesus is a great prophet, or maybe Jesus is John the Baptist resurrected or Elijah resurrected, but he's certainly not the Christ, and he's certainly not the King of Kings, and I'm not going to bow before him. And he says, this kind of thinking is contagious. And it is contagious. It's natural, isn't it? It spreads everywhere. Oh, you don't have to bow before Christ and do that. Live your own life. Go your own way. Do your own thing. Please yourself. God doesn't really love us and care about us. Look at all those things that he's done. And we become the critics and unbelievers, putting God to the test and saying he doesn't care. And Jesus is warning them about this. He's warning them about this sin. The leaven is all around us. It is all around us. You know, what is it that excites people? What is it that really gets people going when they talk about spiritual things? I'd say it's because they think they've seen some sort of sign. I mean, they're more excited about signs than they are about the word. Oh, it was a few years back, was it? Jesus was in the window someplace up north of here. You know, Jesus in the window. In Chicago a year or so ago, it was Jesus in the underpass. You know, the salty water had dripped down from the bridge and it hit the concrete just right, and Jesus was in the underpass. A few years back, it was Jesus in the tortilla in Mexico. Some good woman had made a tortilla, and right there in her tortilla, there was Jesus. Or Jesus in the white little birdie that flew over my head when I was talking about so-and-so that was long departed. You know, I got this sign. I had this experience, and whoo, did I get chills up and down my spine, and isn't this amazing? That's all I needed was that sign, and that sign did it for me. Now I'm on my way for Jesus. And God says, beware of that. Beware of that. That's like the leaven that gets in. He says, just become someone who is committed to the word and believes it. That's why I'm not interested in hearing people's stories about their theme park Jesus and all the exciting things that have happened. I'll tell you what excites me is to know how it is that Jesus Christ has brought you and me through some place of trial, how Jesus Christ brought us through the wilderness, and although we didn't see the water and we didn't know where the bread was going to come from, we just said, Lord, I'm just going to follow you no matter what. And then we tell how God is so wonderful and how he is faithful because we just believed his word. The Pharisees wouldn't do that. And at this point, the disciples don't understand that. Because the disciples hear the word leaven, and immediately they're thinking, oh yeah, leaven, bread, I'm hungry, we're in the boat, there's no bread out here, there's 13 of us, and we've got one little loaf of bread. And right away they're thinking about bread, and they're not thinking about the spiritual lessons that have been taught at all. And Jesus gives them this rebuke. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not see or understand? You're blind? Your heads are thick? Are your hearts hardened? Do your eyes fail to see? Can't you hear anything in your ears? Don't you remember anything that's happened to you? You were out there feeding the 5,000. How many baskets came back? 12. Feeding 4,000. How many baskets came back? 7. And you're worried because you only have one loaf in the boat? Don't you get it? Jesus is the bread of life. Jesus is the source of all life. There is no life without Jesus, but if you have Jesus, you have all you need. Jesus is the manna from heaven that sustains us through the wilderness. They didn't get it. We don't get it. Day after day and week after week, I don't get it. We're just too blind, too deaf, and too hardened. I mean, ask yourself, can I really be satisfied with Jesus? Was there enough for the people of Israel in the wilderness as long as they had Jesus? Yes, there was. Was there enough for the disciples in the boat if Jesus was with them? Yes, there was. Is Jesus enough for us today? Yes, he is. So I ask you, if you're presented with a choice or an option, here's a job for you, but it means you're pretty much going to have to renounce your faith and your testimony for Jesus Christ. But I've got a job for you, and a good job. Do you take Jesus or the job? Jesus and no job or the job? What choice do you take? If you come to the place in your life where there is an opportunity for recognition, but a loss of your testimony, are you going to take Jesus or the friendships and recognition? Because Jesus said, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? If you're presented with the option, and many of you have, if it's Jesus or this full recognition and acceptance by the family, that in following Jesus, you're going to lose some of that. Is it Jesus or the family? Which choice are you going to make? Because Jesus said, if you're not willing to leave father and mother and brother and sister for my sake and the gospel, you're not worthy of me. If it's Jesus or wealth, do we take Jesus or the money? Jesus said you can't serve God and mammon. If it's Jesus or going the safe route, are you going to choose Jesus or are you going to choose the way of protection and safety? Because Jesus said, if you're going to follow me, you're going to have to take up your cross. And a cross is not a safe place to be. The question is Jesus enough in this life? Is, another way of putting it, is the kingdom enough? Like the people that went out on the hillside. Is it enough to seek first Jesus and his righteousness and trust that the kingdom is enough? Seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Or maybe a more popular way today would be to say it this way. Is heaven enough? Or do you have to have this life too? Is heaven enough because Jesus is there? Or do you have to have this life too? The true bread was in the boat. And I'm telling you, if you have Jesus Christ, the true bread is in the boat. But the question is, do we have enough sense to come in for dinner? Because at this point, as of this point, the disciples don't get it. And the question that is asked to us over and over again is, are we believers? Well, it's pretty simple. You say, well, I believe Jesus died on the cross. Jesus rose from the grave. I'm a believer. Oh? Hebrews 3 is saying, if we're going to enter into the rest, true belief is not what the people of Israel were expressing in the wilderness. True belief says, Jesus, you're enough. You're in the boat. That's all I need. May God lead us to the willingness to, when we're coming to choices, to say, Lord Jesus, you're my righteousness. You're my life. You're the King of creation. You're my Savior. Let's pray together. Lord, as the disciples were learning as they spent time with you, so we are learning as we spend time with you. Help us to be like the hungry multitudes on the hillside that say, Lord Jesus, teach us more. We follow you, we trust you. Oh, keep us from being the restaurant critics. Keep us from being the critics of Christ, always questioning your ways. But Lord, help us to trust you more. And Lord, I pray, day by day and hour by hour, slowly open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts, make us more and more committed, more and more in love with you, more and more understanding that you love us and that your way is best. So we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.